You may be seated. Getting stuff ready. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Okay, we're enjoying some beautiful fall weather, aren't we? Wow, this is nice. How many years does it go from being 100 degrees to freezing? A lot. But this year, we're getting a few weeks of some nice fall. That's good. You know, as I get things set up here, you know, I just remember the days where we used to have a break and there'd be like, I'd have like 15 minutes to get everything set up here and my Bible and things, and it's all ready to go. But now I have to do it with y'all watching me. So, but that's okay. And it reminds me of long time ago, right after getting out of college from OSU, I was going to church over at Eastwood Baptist Church. Tom Elf was the pastor over there. And he would always, when he'd come up to preach, he would come up before the service, lay all of his notes out and his Bible and have it all laid out ready to go, and then he'd go sit down and talk with people and all that. Well, then he'd come up when it was time and poof, it was all ready to go. Well, one day he came up, got ready to go, and someone had taken his notes. And so we never knew it. He went ahead and preached. Went through it, it sounded great, and about 1 minute before he was finished, one of the deacons got up and walked up on stage and handed him his notes and sat back down. I'll never forget that. And he looked at his notes and he goes, well, okay, I missed one or two little things, but pretty much you all got what I put together, so blessings on him. I wouldn't be able to do that. So I hang on to my notes. In fact, I shared that in the first service, and two different times people tried to steal my notes. And it's like, okay, I probably shouldn't tell that story. So, but I've got them. They're right here. This is good. So we're ready to go. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, we just come before you now and thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word. I thank you that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I thank you that that your word is living and it's living water to us. And I pray that you will just minister to our hearts today through your word. So we just commit it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome. My name is Ron Van Camp. I am one of the elders here. And it is just such a privilege to get to share the word with everyone today. It's just a real blessing. So thank you. I think we'll have a good time in his word today. So we're in this our study of the life of David. We've been through it for several months now, for I don't know how many months. And now we're getting down towards the very end. This is legacy. So this is his last few years. Okay, so we're going to be do our teaching today, which is about 3 years before David dies, and then next week Eric will be doing the teaching on the his very last days and kind of wrapping things up on the legacy. So today I want to talk about what is this legacy that David is leaving for us. So we're going to get to take a nice dive into that. So we're going to look at the title, It Ain't Over Till It's Over, which means don't take your foot off the gas. And so don't just coast towards the end. And I'll say it right now, probably say it again a little bit later, especially the last half of this sermon today. I'm speaking to those of you with gray hair. Now some of you try to cut it all off, so that we can't tell that it's gray. But we know who you are. So those of you with gray hair, I'm going to be talking specifically to you as we get towards the end of this, of our time in the Word. But all of this is going to apply to everyone. So we're going to talk about 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And so both of those chapters talk about the event that took place with David that we're going to be talking through. And I'm going to focus on 1 Chronicles 21 rather than the Samuel passage. The Chronicles was written by the priests, so a little bit different viewpoint of things, whereas the Samuel was written from the prophet and from the kind of a historical perspective. So we'll be reading 1 Chronicles 21 today. But we're going to look at three areas. One is spiritual warfare. What does that mean to us? Is it practical or not? How David failed again, and then how grace abounds. And to start off with, I want us to, if y'all will please stand, I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 21. Now, I'll do the reading because I'm going to stop here and there and make little comments as we go through. I should advance the slide. There we go. So I'm going to read this and then make a few editorial comments as we go through, just little bits, and then we'll get into our major stuff. And you're actually going to see this, then I'm going to go through kind of a point by point, you know, major bullet point type things. You're going to hear it like two or three times. This is great. So you'll really get it impressed, I hope, in your mind today. Okay. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now I'll stop there. Satan. Oh, we got some spiritual warfare going on here. Satan is moving around. Now it's interesting that in the Samuel passage, it says God incited David to take account. Well, that's interesting. And then later on, we'll see David says, hey, it was my fault. I'm the one that did it. Who's to blame? Who's to blame here? Well, all three. Number one, God allowed it for good. And you're going to see how good came out of this at the very end when we talk about David's legacy. You'll see that. Number two, Satan did it to try to destroy David. He wanted to mess everything up. And thirdly, David has free choice. He could have said no, but he didn't. And so he has personal responsibility, which we'll see a lot of that as we go through things. Okay, so David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. By the way, one of the other reasons we're reading Samuel rather than Chronicles Chronicles rather than Samuel. In Samuel, they list all the different cities and places that he went to, and I can't pronounce any of them. So we'll go with this one. I like this better. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a curse of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Now, just an observation here. If you know anything about Joab, he's a scallywag. He did assassinations. He chased people down and killed them. He was just a pretty lousy guy. And he would go with whoever was in power. David's in power. Joab would go, hey, I'm with you, David. And then when some of his sons would take power, Joab would go, hey, I'm with you. Yes, whatever. I'll go wherever the power is. So interesting, Joab's the one that said, David, what are you doing? So, why are you doing this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. Now, just an observation here. In Samuel, it says that David told Joab to number all of Israel and Judah. Well, I thought David was the king of all of Israel. Not making them separate. He said, count Israel, count Judah. That's going to come back as I think we see some of his motivation for things. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I've done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord said to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either these 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. That's interesting. He says, his mercies are very great. Don't we often hear that the Old Testament God is a God of judgment and he's mean and angry all the time? We're going to see mercy and grace all through this chapter. We're going to focus on some of that and what it means to us today. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Israel. So it's at this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite where the angel stopped and David could see the angel was there ready to strike Jerusalem. Then David and his elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. Let me just make the observation here. These are not angels like our own on Valentine cards or little cherubs that you see flying around. You know, they put on things. Or these real sweet, wonderful, bright lights with wings. No, these are terrifying. And you're going to see that again in here. These angels are terrifying. Oh, also, elders. What's the deal? Where's the elders back in verse 2? When David decided to take the count. Where's the elders? I don't know. Are they out playing golf? I don't know where they are. Maybe they're watching, playing tiddlywinks, or they're, playing some games or something. I don't know what the deal is. They weren't around. Wow. So there's the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of God, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, hid themselves. Once again, it's a terrifying sight. And Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king, do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offering, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing. Now, we're not going to really spend time on that particular phrase where it says that David said, I'm not going to give an offering to the Lord that cost me nothing. We're not going to focus on that one. That one could be our whole time this morning. But just suffice it to say, as you're looking at your offerings to God, are they costing you something, or is it all just coming out of your excess? They should cost us something. Our offerings should cost us something in our life. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place of Gibeon, which is different than the other high places. This was one that was to God. High place of Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. Okay, do you get it? Angels are terrifying. We got that? Okay. And they're powerful, extremely powerful, doing God's will. You may have a seat. Thank you. All right. So now I want to just hit the high points here. This is 964 BC, 3 years before David dies. He's approximately 67 years old. David decides to do a census of Israel and Judah. Why? Why in the world did he want to do that? Well, probably pride. We'll talk about that in a little bit more. And specifically when he mentions Judah and Israel. So he's at the end of his life, and he sees an opportunity to blow it, and he goes for it. I mean, you only see these come around once in a while, so he grabbed it. And Joab warns him, not a good idea, David. God will not like this. And Joab was correct. So Joab oversees the count. He's not in agreement with it. David comes to his senses. And God gives David a choice. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months attacked by enemies, or 3 days pestilence. Well, you know, if it was 3 years of famine, how do you think that would have impacted David? Probably not much. He's king. He and his family would have been given food. He would have food and drink. He would have been okay. But the rest of Israel would have starved. So he didn't choose that. Blessings on him. 3 months attacked by enemies. And then he does choose number three because he says, God's number one, God's mercies are great, and number two, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. The avenging angel kills 70,000 men. So God stopped the plague early. And we go to now Ornan the Jebusite, the threshing floor on Mount Moriah. Okay, that should make a little... flag come up. Mount Moriah. I've heard of that before. We will come back to that. God orders David to build an altar and present an offering. David pays for the site. Angel puts away the sword. All right. Now you have a good feel. We read it. You've seen the bullet points on it. You got a feel for what's going on here in 1 Chronicles. Spiritual warfare. So we started with this. So verse 1, Satan moves David to number Israel. And Joab says, don't do it. And also, this is a cause of guilt to Israel. There was things that Israel had done that God was also judging them for. So there's several things moving along here. But my question is, in spiritual warfare, does Satan and his minions impact you? Or is this something that's kind of, we don't talk about it. So, you know, we just talk about, you know, I got to really work on myself, on my own heart, and I don't need to worry about this spiritual warfare going on. I don't even know if it's really real. I mean, really? Angels flying around? Demons? Satan? This sounds like some kind of movie. Well, no, it is real. Absolutely real. Well, over 100 times in the Scriptures talks about Satan and his minions and things that they are doing. If you're going to say Satan's demons are not real, you'll have to reject the Scriptures because it's full of it. The Old Testament and New Testament. Genesis 2 talks about when Adam and Eve were tempted, Satan was there in the form of a serpent. In Job, the whole book of Job, it's Satan is bringing things against Job. and is incredible things going on. And which, by the way, Job, as far as we know, Job never knew why all the bad things happened to him. But it was spiritual warfare. That spiritual warfare was going on in heaven. So then we have Elisha. And then all through the Gospels. Now for Elisha, I'm not going to go over this passage. We don't have time for it. But I want to encourage you to read this passage and read it with your kids. Because it's great. This is a fantastic passage. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 19. So just write that down. This is Elisha and his assistant, and a king of somebody, some hard name, has surrounded Dothan. And his assistant walks out and looks out and sees this army all around and goes, "Oh, no." And he goes in. He goes, "Elijah, we're dead meat." And Elijah said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. We're more than they do." And his assistant goes, "Really? One, two. Armies. What's the deal?" And so, Elijah says, "God opened his eyes, let him see." And so he sees the chariots of fire all around, so many more chariots than what this army has. So read the rest of that. It's just hilarious. And when you read it, you need to know that Dothan to Samaria is about 20 miles. You need to know that when you read it, when you read the rest of it, and just chuckle and enjoy. It's a great story. All right. There's three observations I want to make about spiritual warfare. The first one is spiritual warfare is real. Satan and his demons are real. Now, don't hear this and go, "Oh, woe is me. I'm afraid to go out at dark." Okay, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Okay? And the angels are more powerful than the demons. So this isn't fear. But it's for you to realize what's going on and be ready when you see Satan's attacks. So what do demons do? One of the things that demons do is they try to get people to give themselves to idols rather than serving God. And they try to tempt them and throw hand grenades out for them and try to mess things up. That's what the demons do. So you should anticipate attacks from Satan. Oh, I'm going into number two. Haven't hit this first one yet. They observe you. As I said, they're looking to see how they can mess you up. They observe you to see what trips you up, and then they lay a trap for you. And I like the way Brad Bigney, that we use in talking about idols of the heart, he says, demons go to school on your idols. They watch you to see what is it that you are making more important than God. What are the things you would rather do than walk with God? They watch that and they see, they write it down in their little book. They have a little book that they have on all of us. They write it down and go, And then a little bit later, they roll out a temptation. And then see if we'll grab on it. And they're trying to constantly get us to serve someone other than God. I think in the area of addictions, they just try to help us go deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole. So that's some of the work that they're doing, and that is very real. Now, you should anticipate attacks from Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, this isn't like he's seeking someone to bite, and it's not like, if you have a little kitten you're playing with and they bite you and they go, it kind of hurts. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a lion that's going to rip you to pieces. He wants to destroy you in your walk with God. He wants you to get to the point where you say, "I give up. I'm not going to do anything for God. I'm just going to sit back and watch Netflix." That's what he wants us to do. Now, if you think that that's not real, this says very clearly, be on the alert. And this reminds me, there was during World War II, When the Japanese were going through the Pacific after Pearl Harbor, they came to Singapore. And when they got to Singapore, they were just moving right across the island. And in the city of Singapore, which was a British colony, there were golf courses, really beautiful, nice golf courses. Well, the army was out digging trenches through the golf courses so that they would be able to fight the Japanese when they came. And the people who were members of the golf clubs, they came out and said, "What are you doing? You're destroying our golf course." And they're going, "Well, we're trying to deal with this attack that's coming. The Japanese are going to destroy us." And they said, "Oh, come on. The Japanese don't care about our golf course. They don't play golf. What are you worried about?" And so they were just totally ignoring that this was total warfare, which is what we're in, total warfare. Well, a lot of those people wound up being in prison camps for 5 years, and many of them died because they refused to accept that the battle was real. So what are we to do about it? Well, number three, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of his darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6, 11 through 16. Now, there, in that passage also talks about putting on the full armor of God and specifically what those are. We're not going to go into that right now, but that's a study for another time. Great study. What I want to make note of is, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You see, when you're having problems with your spouse, when you're having problems with your siblings, when you're having problems with perhaps an employer or roommates or whatever it is, when you're having trouble with people, our first thought is, you're the enemy. You're the one that's doing this. I'm, of course, pure. But you're the one that's messing these things up, and you're the enemy. The scriptures are clear. Satan is the enemy. The people that we're around who are causing us grief, they're people that we're to love. And when a couple comes in and they're trying to, you know, for counseling, and they're trying to scratch each other's eyes out and all that stuff, it's like, "Ah, he did this, she did this," and blah, blah, you know, and off they go. And they're thinking the other one is the enemy. And that's one of the things we have to do is say, "Wait a minute, she is not your enemy. He is not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Right now, let's learn how we can love each other." And we start working on that. Start working on walking with God and loving each other. So, you know, and we can't deal with these conflicts, these desires, addictions, anxiety, depression, all of these things just on a physical, flesh and blood level. These are all spiritual issues. Now, you remember Eric, about 2 months ago, he spent a few minutes talking about Isaiah 61, 1 to 4, and all the, where, and this was a ministry that was given to Jesus, and it talks about those who are captive, those who are brokenhearted, those who are depressed, those who are fearful, who are anxious, all these people. And we look around, that's the culture we live in. That's the people around. People sitting in here, some of you are brokenhearted. Some of you feel like you're a captive, you're a prisoner to different, either to things that are addictions, to different behaviors, and life is just tough. And what I want you to tell, what I want to tell you is, go to Jesus. Our mental health professions would like to tell you the way you deal with all of these things that I've talked about here is through secular means. God said this was the ministry of Jesus. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a secular thing. And so we're to be about this ministry of helping people with these issues. And we can have victory on these. I'm sorry, we can't have victory on these without walking in God. So how can we have victory in something that requires us to walk with God, yet we go to the secular who don't have a clue about what that means. So put on the full armor of God. Spiritual warfare. Whoops. There we go. The next one. Now we're back to David. David failed again. So David numbered Israel and Judah. And I think this is pride. A couple of things here. One, my tribe is better than your tribe. But also, I think he was looking for numbers to say, I can protect and expand Israel on my own. My God does not work through our means. Our means is of this world. Assets, performance, legalism. And that's what David was wanting. Verse 3, Joab said, don't do it. It's interesting that, you know, I mentioned, you know, he's the scallywag, and he still did it. But here's an application out of that. Proverbs says, in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. Well, it doesn't say, in an abundance of only godly counselors. We listen to all kinds. It also doesn't say, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory if you do everything they say. It doesn't say that. So you have to be careful, some of the counsel that you get. But sometimes, God will use counsel from strange sources to help you in the direction you need to go. In fact, if I'm not willing to listen to what God wants, he may even bring a donkey to me and let that donkey speak English to me and say, hey, Ron, wake up. Okay? God has done it. Verse 4. David was willing to sin to get what he wanted. Yeah, that's classic definition of an idol. I'm willing to sin to get what I want. Whatever it is, that it's like, okay, I want this, but doggone it, I'd have to sin to get it. I'm going to do it anyway. I've just taken that and put it in the place of God in my heart. Repentance, verse 7, repentance, but he still reaped the consequences, and we're going to reap the consequences of our sin. Verse 8, I've done very foolishly. Once again, definition of idols, they make us blind and stupid. And that's what they did to David. He was blind and stupid. Verse 13, but now we bring in mercy, but God's mercies are very great. 70,000 people died because of David's sin. 70,000 people, men of Israel, died. When you're around people who are sinning, there could be some collateral damage, and you may be hurt, especially in your family. If the husband is going down the wrong path, everybody in the family is going to be paying the price for that. It's going to hurt. So, wow, that's a scary thing. David saw the angel of God standing with drawn sword. He and the elders fell on their faces. Verse 15, mercy. Once again, God stopped the destroying angel. We see mercy again. And David saw the angel of God standing with drawn sword. He and the elders fell on their face. Oops, I already got that. Okay, verse 17. So what's a couple of conclusions out of this? Well, David said, punish me, not the people. He repented, but there's still going to be some consequences. And sometimes God lets us have our own way so we can reap the consequences. God loves us so much that he allows these things so we can become more like Christ, to prove and test us and to reveal our hearts. So when things really go bad and we respond very poorly, it's a little picture of what's going on in our heart. We get to see that. And then the other bullet point there, 9 months. David was in this sin for 9 months. He was, you know, hey, let's do the census. He didn't, you know, a week later go, oh, ooh, I really goofed up there. I shouldn't have done that. No, he let it go all the way through. 9 months, and he never repented. Of course, we would never do that, right? We would never go 9 months without repenting. Yeah. Yeah, I think we do. By the way, David never did destroy the high places. Those are the places where some really bad stuff went on of worship of other gods. He never destroyed the high places. Solomon did, but he didn't. It's a blind spot his entire life. Sometimes we have things like that for our entire life. Well, verse 8, he said, I've sinned greatly in that I have done this. Can you identify with this? Is there ever a time when you've done something you go, oh God, I have sinned greatly? Well, what do? When we fail, when we stumble? Do we hide, run away, avoid God? Perhaps as David did for months. Now notice, it was grace that stopped the angel. Without God's grace, we would be crushed. David would have been crushed without grace. And by the way, grace never says that evil is good. But grace does. If you remember in the song we just sang, grace, I don't want to abuse your grace, and grace makes me want to change. Ooh, incredible ministry that grace has in our lives. Okay, so what's David's legacy? So is it spoiled? Do we have no legacy from David? We see, man, two big sins. We have the one sin with Bathsheba. How could there be a legacy from that? Well, the mother of Solomon, Bathsheba, was in the lineage of Christ. Isn't that interesting? If David had not sinned with Bathsheba, the lineage of Christ would not have come through her. Well, it would have come through one of the others there in the family. But it's interesting that God chose the one that David sinned with to be the lineage of Christ. Huh. Wow. But what about the census? Well, because the angel stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built. Because of David's sin with the census, we have the site for the temple where Solomon is going to build it. So the temple and the lineage of the Messiah came through David's failures. Well, then I have a question. What's your legacy? It's either good or bad. It's going to be one or the two. What are you doing? And right now, I'm really going to zero in on those of you with white hair. What do you see, class? What is that? It's lion, isn't it? Okay, is he pretty dangerous? Would you be afraid to walk up next to that lion? No. Why? It's made of stone. It's cold. It's dead. It's got water coming out of his mouth. So, how's your heart? Is it like this stone lion? I have a friend, Jim White, who was had a friend who was a pastor and who really failed really badly in morally. And he was having an affair with his secretary for 5 years while he was pastoring the church. And he was a gifted teacher. And then as soon as he got caught, he and the secretary ran off together. So Jim had lunch with him one day, and because he wanted to ask him, when that was going on, how could you teach? I was in your congregation. Your teaching was incredible. And he said, well, Jim, he said, you know those lions that you see in the front of buildings that have water coming out of them, water fountain? He said, I was like that lion. I was cold and dead. My heart was stone. And he said, and for some reason, I don't know why, God decided to allow water to come out of my mouth. And that, he said, but I was just a conduit. It had nothing to do with me. Nothing at all to do with me. I was just a conduit. Boy, that always has stuck with me. Am I going to be just a lion? That stone, dead, cold, and just God's stuff is coming through. Wow. Well, do you feel like this lifeless lion? Perhaps there's things that happened in your life that you're saying, Ron, I've really messed up. I messed up. God could not possibly use me. Well, David was accessory to murder, committed adultery, all kinds of other flagrant sins. He had multiple wives, and God still used him. You see, we are all trophies of grace, battered, dented, with big chunks out of it, but we're still trophies of grace. And when we stand up here, we all have issues. Eric has shared some of his about fear of man. I can, the list he gave out of all the different areas that you can have issues with, you know, like 120 of them. Well, I checked off like half of them. It's like, man. So we're all, none of us are perfect. We're all flawed. And if we go around telling people we're perfect, we're lying. My Bible says that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have issues. We just don't like to talk about them. Well, Ron, it's been too long since I did anything significant with people. You know, I got this white hair, and it's been a long time since I've really done much in the way of ministry. Then my challenge to you is it's time to get with it. Get after it. The fields are ripe for harvest. You know, I talked about that Isaiah 61 and all that, the brokenhearted people and all that. They're everywhere in our culture. Are we just going to sit back and watch them go to hell? Are we just going to sit back and watch them just struggle and have pain? Are we going to do something about it? So we need to get after it. People are hurting today. But Ron, I'm too old. Nobody wants me around. Gray hair, who wants it? Well, I was at a conference the last 2 days down in Dallas. We're going through the training for the Re-Engage Ministry, which is marriage enrichment and helping people with their marriage issues. They showed a picture of this couple, late 70s, and they had just died. I don't know what, probably COVID, but I don't know. Both of them had died. And they had been in the Re-Engage Ministry, had led like 6 or 8 groups through Re-Engage, and they had a picture of the couple, and around them, the 50 couples that they had helped, pictures of all of them, their wedding pictures, people that they had helped to keep from having a divorce, people that were struggling in their marriages, and they helped them. And they were in their 70s. People, God wants us to use our wisdom, the practical wisdom we have, our time in the Word. We've spent, how many times have you sat in messages hearing preaching? Use it. Get up and use it. Don't fade away chasing your idols. And by the way, it says in Isaiah 61, we're to be oaks of righteousness. Help people to become oaks of righteousness. That's called discipleship. Okay, God's grace will save you just as it did David. Now, by the way, you may say, I'm going to kind of jump back a little bit. I'm too old. Nobody wants me around. And you may say, Ron, I just don't feel real comfortable leading groups and doing things and doing counseling or doing the marriage stuff or regeneration that we're going to have with helping people with all kinds of issues. I'm not real comfortable with that. Okay, that's fine. But there's lots of other things you can do. And you go, yeah, but how is that like what you're talking about, what David did and what was going on with the warriors and all that? Well, I have a verse for you. 1 Samuel 30:24. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. What that means is if you're on the Java team and you're helping people to drink coffee and stay awake in our services, and people come out blessed and change, you had a part in that. You're out here for trunk or treat in one of your cars, handing out candy to kids, and somewhere along there, somebody leads somebody to Christ. You had a part in it. You're helping with food, at Impact, and somebody at Impact receives Christ, you had a part in it. That's what this verse says. So there's a place for you to serve. None of us can sit on the sidelines. So God's grace will save you just as it did David. You know, without God's grace, we don't have a snowball's chance in Hades. All right, time to pull out your connection card. So let's look at the first one on your connection card, our next steps. I will realize that my enemy is Satan, not people. We are to love people, not hate them. My enemy is Satan. I will look for those things in my life that I'm willing to sin to get. Identify these things by putting off, renewing my mind, and putting on. Ephesians 4:22-23. So look for those things. Am I willing to sin to get it? And then thirdly, I will look for God at work even in my failure. My failure is not the end of the story. How's God going to use you and your story with people that's going on? What is God teaching you through your failures? And then God wants you to get after it, okay? And so my challenge to you is, let's go, church.